Okay, thank you. You're a very good congregation. That was fantastic. That was really wonderful. And Tom will tell just how special these moments have been. I'm wanting to share a few thoughts. I had quite a few sermons that I brought with me. I've got a lot of things on my mind these days. But the one that keeps popping up all day, and again, just before we came through, relates to so much that is happening around us everywhere all the time. And I'll tie it all together in a moment by way of illustration, but just let's read a scripture quickly that I wish somebody had read to the camping people, the family radio people, on a regular basis. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1, 2, 3. Concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come, or is going to come on the 21st of May. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until, watch this, until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. When you read scriptures like these, it's quite scary trying to figure out how do so many thousands of people around the world miss it? I mean, it's all over the scripture as to what a reasonable expectation ought to be of the times in which we are living. In Matthew 24, along the same lines, Jesus says, verse 12, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. And then the scripture that I'm wanting to focus on, that I'm going to come to in just a second, ties in very closely with this. It deals with the whole issue of lawlessness too. So, what is clear about the last days is that, like last night in the news, I think it was Euronews, it was a Friday night, massive sit-in in the middle of Madrid in Spain, in defiance of a government prohibition on public protests. Tens of thousands of people gathered there to protest against young people protesting against the austerity measures. Same happening in Greece. You can expect it in Portugal soon. I suspect that it's either going to jump to Italy and then to the Irish Republic. A lot of people that for many years have been happy to have their siestas every afternoon, lazy people, get up late, work little hours. So it's caught up with them. So Angela Merkel, the German Prime Minister this week, gave a little bit of advice to Greece. Say, listen, there's no quick fix to your economic woes. You guys must just get up off your high knees and work. Get to work early, work longer hours and less holidays. And she says they're in Germany with them to get them into an even stronger position economically. They are upping by 2 years the retirement age from 65 to 67, and Germans are fine with that. You know, but the alarming thing, whether you look whether you're looking at Europe or the Middle East now, where one nation after the other, something profound is happening in the world, and especially in the Middle East. Islam literally means submission. So for the Middle East to have the phenomenon that it has right now, where Muslim people are coming out of submission and into rebellion, and then into what, strictly speaking, in political and social terms, would be lawlessness. It is completely unthinkable. You'd expect that to happen in Africa, where countries are just inherently lawless. I mean, the countries like Somalia that have just no law at all. It's just incredible to see what's happening in some parts of Africa. I mean, Sierra Leone, a lot of places. Saw a documentary on Sierra Leone the other night, just heartrending, about the diamond trade there and about how some people are trying to establish fair trade for diamonds internationally. And the consumers in America, the consumers in Europe are game. They're willing to pay a premium for fair trade diamonds. You know, it's not going to work because the government of Sierra Leone don't give one bit, not that much of a stuff about their people on the ground that are dying of starvation. They must dig out diamonds by hand daily. Work almost 24/7 until they die, and then the next crew comes in. Scary. Lawless countries. You'd expect that to happen in lawless countries, and it doesn't. It's happening in the Middle East. But the bottom line is that even though we really rejoice with the people in Tunisia, we rejoice with the people in Egypt, because we understand that on another level, it's actually not the people that are lawless. Yes, they are lawless, but obviously the leaders are lawless too, and the leaders are more lawless than them, so it's the lesser of two evils that we're celebrating here. But when all's been said and done, there's a lawlessness. And the reality is that nobody knows where it's going to stop now that it's loose. Now if the tiger's out of the cage, who's going to harness him, when and where? Are they going to ever be happy with any government, with any leadership in any of those nations, ever again? Well, the chances are that for a few generations, if you look at the kids in the street, they're 9 years old wanting Mubarak's head. You know, and we all have sympathy with that, but think of that in terms of the effect on that child and the shaping of his worldview. We saw it here when I was at university and going overseas, hanging with the exiles, trying to talk to people in Europe at that time, influential people, say that you can't raise money for AK-47s to give to our kids, saying liberation before education. Because what I was trying to tell them in the early mid-80s is that, you know, today they have no education, but they know how to use AK-47s, and what's going to happen when they get older, when that's all that they can do? Are you arrogant, selfish, self-indulgent liberals up here willing to give two thoughts about the future of our nation? Because there are many ways to skin a cat, and this is certainly the shortcut, and obviously it brings you joy to be able to say that we're fixing things in our lifetime. And we see what's happening in our nations, one of those brutally violent societies on the earth. I mean, it's just dreadful. I've just come across some sins that are being committed in our nation that isn't documented anywhere in the world. The United Nations doesn't have a category for the multi-mutilation murders that we have in our nation. Because the worst sin that happens globally is trade in human organs. Well, that's not good enough for us in South Africa. We trade in the organs taken from living people. Because people must feel, I mean, I can't believe that I'm talking about this because I haven't allowed myself to even think about that. But I'm talking about seeds of lawlessness. And it's danger. And so, that's the background to where we're going to in terms of what Christ is dealing with here. Apostle Paul says that we mustn't get excited when the camping guys of this world says, on the 21st of May, the world's going to end and all that. Because we only come to the start of a run-up to the final chapter in terms of the world's existence. There'll be a rebellion, and there'll be lawlessness, and then the man of lawlessness will be revealed. So where we are right now is that there's rebellion everywhere. There's universal lawlessness that is being endorsed and supported, and lots of money being put into it, selectively depending on who's got the mineral resources. Because nobody seems to care about the lawlessness in Somalia, but we care about it in Libya. We don't really care about it in Syria either. So that's how the world works. So it's just lawlessness in different levels. But there's a lawlessness, and Jesus goes on to say that lawlessness will increasingly become so endemic to where it affects us personally, right down to our emotional, our spiritual lives, which is the love of many for Christ. It'll affect our worship. And increasingly, you and I come across a lot of people that are mad at each other, the Christians, mad at church, but we all know what the real deal is. They're not so much mad at church, we become spiritual about it, but actually a lot of people are just mad with God. They're offended with God. And they're afraid to say so. But increasingly, you're going to hear people saying so. And after what has happened this weekend, the embarrassment to the community of believers, the body of Christ, you're going to find a lot of people coming out of the closet just starting to laugh at believers. Laugh at Scripture. Laugh at the predictions of Christ and all that. A lot of people that are offended with God are increasingly going to become emboldened. And so, there's a spirit of lawlessness that is being released. You needn't quote, and don't quote me on this. This is just something that came up in my heart again this week while I was praying. But I have a sense that there are very, very powerful spirits being released. And we read about this phenomenon in Revelation. In the last days, spirits that we've not encountered, demonic spirits, are going to be unleashed upon the earth. And I think we've come to that time now. Because when you look at the phenomenon and how certain moods, just seem to impact entire communities and generations, and just, you know, it's not like it is all Twitter or Facebook generated. It's not induced by simply having a few people. I mean, in Egypt and Tunisia, there's hardly anybody with the computer. You know, it's very, very poor people. I mean, you're talking about the other side of the third world. They've been stuck in Islam for the past 1,000 years. They still a century ago. So there's another dynamic to this whole thing too. Obviously, there are the few guys who get organized, but they're very few. And certainly not powerful enough to get their older generation out into the streets like they did. You know, and obviously, the powers that be out there aren't going to say that. But Scripture makes it very clear that there's another dynamic at work here. But I'm wanting to focus on how does that affect us. Let's read Matthew 7:21-23. Just share a few things and then come down to a bit that is of great, grave, practical importance for us in the church today. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I'll declare to them, 'I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" I want that scripture just to stay up there a little while, because I just want to show you some stuff, because what I'm going to say to you now is all there. It's very simple. So in the next 2 minutes, you'll get the whole sermon, and then we'll get practical about it. If we can go to the top, Jesus defines who church is, and again, it's very interesting what he does. There are a whole lot of people who doesn't even make his bottom ranking list. In other words, people who don't believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit or the power of the Holy Spirit, they don't even make the list. So he says, listen, you guys, God is very big and he's very far away, and you're like ants and the homeowner. It's very hard to arrange a meeting for a peace process between the ants and the homeowner. Homeowner just knows one thing, doom. And it's very hard for the ants to find a delegate to represent them, to tell them that we're actually peace-loving creatures from another planet. Can we talk? Our situation with God's like that, and that's why Jesus came. And this is one of those beautiful moments when Jesus stands up and says, "Hey, all your ants, can I tell you how the Father sees Christianity and Christians in terms of a bottom line?" It's one of those moments where he says, "Now, I know that you have become so comfortable with the spiritual and moral goalposts being moved. I mean, just a little while ago, it was wrong for a man to be a philanderer, you know, to sleep with everything with a dress on, until Tiger Woods becomes guilty, and before that, Bill Clinton. Bill Clinton couldn't quite have it shifted. He just wasn't powerful enough. Tiger Woods is." So, scientists have now discovered that Tiger Woods is not at fault. Neither is Bill Clinton. They have a genetic, an inherent disease. They're sexual addicts. They cannot help themselves. We must be more understanding of them. There are a lot of people like that. And we know what's going to happen within a year from now. Mark my words, the same is going to be true of some prominent global figure that will be found guilty of pedophilia. And the same rationale will be extended toward them. It's a genetic aberration. It's a disease. So let's be more open-minded about it. The goalposts are being moved constantly. And so it's like Jesus is saying, listen, this is going to happen all the time, but can I tell you where the Father has pegged them?
in terms of defining Christianity, this is where he's pegged them. You know, so it's fine having all these big arguments about, you know, do we baptize little infants or do we bless them or do we adult? Jesus says, we don't go there. We don't do that. We start with, you've got to be a charismatic Christian. He says, now I'm talking to charismatic Christians who claims a relationship with me, but who doesn't have a relationship with me, and it's that absence of relationship that we need to look at tonight. Okay? So, as we go on, can we go to verse 23? Jesus, that's not mine, eh? Jesus says there, I never knew you. And that word know in the Greek and its equivalent in the Hebrew talks about intimacy. The intimacy that produces offspring. So, Jesus is saying, my Father is intensely relational. So it doesn't matter how active, prolific, productive you are in a spiritual sense, he doesn't really get impressed by that. He wants relationship, but it's a certain kind of relationship and it's a certain intimacy that he wants. And so this whole scripture is not about hell and damnation, it's about the Father's desire for intimacy. But Jesus makes a very interesting contradistinction here. He says, you either have an intimate relationship with the Father or you're lawless. So he says the opposite of intimacy is lawlessness, and I'm going to demonstrate it to you in just a moment. It doesn't sound logical, does it? But it actually is. Because in this scripture, Jesus actually unpacks the very basics. I mean, there's a lot to intimacy, but there are a few fundamentals that are inviolable. And if we understand this, then we have a chance of having great relationship with the Father and with each other. So, when we scroll back up, Jesus says, it's not about playing church. It's not about worshiping and saying, Lord, Lord. It's not about going through the motions, not doing the 10 monkey tricks. If we go back up to the first verse, he says a few things. Right at the end he says, listen, this whole thing is about relationship. So if it's about relationship, let me tell you what it's about. He says about the will of the Father. In other words, a pursuit of the will of the Father, a knowledge of the will of the Father, then compliance with the will of the Father. And then the other thing that keeps us out of intimacy are the two aspects regarding lawlessness. And so, the two things that counteract at lawlessness, it's the principle of submission, divine order. You saw a little bit of that just now. They have me fly out here because they honor me as having authority over them. I honor them for that. I'll take the time and the trouble here. It's a little bit of hierarchy. I don't wear a fish on my head and go around with the thing. We don't need that. But relationally, in the family, at work, on the soccer field, if there's not some semblance of order, you cannot be a winning team. It's amazing how we understand it for soccer and for cricket and for rugby. But in the family, I mean, the Dutch Reformed Church, the synod has just come out to say that the mother, the father, and the child are all kings, priests, and prophets unto God. Nobody's in charge. Nobody's allowed to be in charge. Now that's unbiblical drivel. It's rubbish. I don't know how we can be so deceived. The only way you can be that crazy, and I'm just doing this to honor scripture here. Moral cowardice is the only thing that can produce such nonsense. The dad is the head of the home. And the dad and the mom together exercise leadership in the home. We're talking about, but we're going to come back to that. So, there's submission. And the other aspect, the final one that we're going to come to is accountability. So, let's go right back to the top. If intimacy has four aspects, I'm going to say it over and over and again because you've got to remember this. Because if you remember this, you've got a good chance of having a great relationship with God. Intimacy with God is based on becoming passionate about knowing the will of God. Let me illustrate. Husband and a wife, they want to improve their relationship. What needs to happen? Mostly intimacy leaves when we somehow lose handles on where the other person is at. Isn't that so? How do you fix that? Many heart-searching conversations about who are you really and what are you really thinking and what do you really feel about a lot of things in life. Isn't that so? What are we dealing with here? We're dealing about a search for the will of the other person. And that's why God makes this an issue. That's why He says, don't play church. It's about my will. It's about seeking to understand my mind. What's going on in my head and my heart? And when we continue to interpret intimacy in the shallow, carnal way that the world would put us under pressure to, that intimacy is all about sexuality, sex does at some stage play a role. But let me tell you something. That between a husband and a wife, intimacy to begin with has nothing to do with sex, because it's the same relationship that determines whether a brother and a sister has a great relationship that carries them on through life when they become fathers and mothers and grandmothers and grandfathers. There's other intimacy based on a respect for the will of the other party. The same thing with the dad and his teenage daughter. She's changing, but if he's not willing to take extra time to slow down, become more patient and compliant and sensitive to a will in a time of change, he's going to lose her. But what does it mean when I say he loses her? He loses that intimacy that he had with her when she was the fine little 7-year-old and 8-year-old. When dad was everything. But now when she's changing, it just means dad's going to have to take time out, have coffee with her, or watch TV with her, or sit on Twitter with her, and find out what's going on in the world, because he's pursuing a knowledge of her will. So, the first cornerstone of intimacy is a pursuit of a knowledge of the will of God. The second cornerstone is a desire to do the will of God. Now, I'm going to explain in just a moment, but let's go back to the dad and his 14-year-old. So, he's realized that his assumption that she doesn't belong to this family and the crazy things that he says to her, like, where do you come from? You don't belong to this family. What planet were you born on, you know? When she's going through the stage of just trying to find herself, she cannot understand what's happening in emotions, in the body and all of that, and dad's not helping. So the best she can do is to defend herself, shut that door and to stay away from him because he doesn't make life easier for her. What she needs right now is a lot of TLC, a lot of space to be wrong, a lot of grace, a lot of acceptance. So if she says to dad, okay dad, so you want us to talk, okay, so let's go and talk. So they get there and she says, Dad, some ground rules. Am I allowed to be honest? And Dad, are you going to listen? And then, you know, ladies are just terrible in this way. Guys, I know some of you aren't married, but take a tip now. You're going to have to get this right. You know, just getting your face to connect with your brain. It's amazing how we get ourselves geared to fix this, but our faces won't work with us. And she's sitting there listening to me, but she's trying to figure out if my face agrees with what I'm saying. And you know, in my case, mostly it doesn't. It's a terrible thing. You walk into the room, she says, why are you looking at me like that? Like what? Like that? And she can read, the girls at the office are just as terrible. What are you thinking? What are you laughing at?
And I'm just walking to the office.
The guys just walk by me, but the ladies are asking all these weird questions. So, I'm just needing to warn you guys. If you want to pursue intimacy with your 14-year-old, you need a lot of just blessing of God, the angelic host, the Holy Spirit, the whole thing, and you need to submit to them because your face needs to work with you. So she's studying Dad's face like she's watching every muscle, every twitch. Now, I don't know how ladies read this, but it's like in our eyelids and the corners of our mouth and the frowns and the lines of our faces. I don't get this. And sometimes it's just intuition. They can even do it with their eyes shut. It's weird. But in any case, so now she says to Dad, Dad, tell you what, if you're not really wanting to listen, then we needn't do this. It's fine. Because I'm really okay. He says, no, I don't want to do this. But Dad, look at me, Dad. Are you going to listen to me? Are you wanting to hear me? Now, Dad gets immediately cheesed off because she already sounds like a mother. She's just 14 years old. Because mother keeps saying that same thing over and over. Are you willing? Are you really willing to listen? Terrible. Some of the young men over here have just tuned out. They don't follow me. Just hang in there. I know it's a rough ride, but we're all going to get there. But so she says, Dad, okay, I tell you what, there are a few things that are important to me. Like, when you drop me at school, no kisses. And just look straight ahead of you and just drive. And don't hoot. And Dad, I really enjoy this time, but next time we have coffee, Dad, can you drop that tracksuit? And I know it's cool in the garden, but I don't know. And then he starts to... And then she says, okay, forget it. Dad, let's go. You see, it's hard for Dad to comply. And our Daddy God in heaven works just like that. This is what he's saying. He's saying, don't play church with me. And it's amazing how when we read this, like Matthew 7, we just go uptight. Nobody's going to make it. Nobody's going to.
No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, I'm just wanting something. I'm wanting a heart decision from you. That once you connect with me, once you know where I'm coming from, once you know what I want, that there's a willingness in your heart to do it. So Dad says, but honey, man, I've always, this is my Saturday outfit. And she says, yeah, Mom hates it. And she's haven't got the guts to tell you that. She's hated it before you got married. Because it's like so totally dorky. But Dad, now, when you wear your jeans, not under your nipples. You know, so it's becoming tougher and tougher for him because it doesn't make sense. Why is it so important to her? And you know, I know this is a scary example for us as guys, but it's the same way we experience God. In our pursuit of intimacy, we live in such different places that what He asks of us seems to be so irrelevant, or we can't see how it connects with getting us closer. But that's how the pursuit of the will of God and obedience works. So let's go on to number three. Number three is all about the whole authority thing. If God is relational, and if relationship with God depends on the will of God and upon obedience, then it depends as much on our relationship in principle with the whole authority issue. Are we comfortable with the fact that life now and in eternity will always happen within the context of some kind of hierarchy? There will always be people that we are responsible for, and there will always be people that we are responsible to. That's it.
Now, you know, it's amazing when you work for the post office or you work for BP or whatever. We all understand it until we come to church. Isn't it so weird? And this message actually comes from a few situations I've had in leadership meetings back in Stellenbosch, where I've had on occasion to stop the whole meeting and say, but do you realize that I'm your pastor? I know that you call me Fred, and I'm fine with that, because Jesus was fine with being Jesus and not the Lord Jesus Christ, His Royal Majesty, Highness, bow 10 times before Him and not look Him in the eye. He wasn't like that at all. Jesus is a common name that every second soccer player in Portugal has. I don't know if you noticed. Much as our Hebrew roots friends carry on about it. Jesus was fine with Jesus. So I'm fine with not being pastor, bishop, elder, whatever. Yeah. But it's still no excuse for being ungracious and disrespectful. Not up or down. It's just wrong. And the only reason why you would be disrespectful is when there's a seed of lawlessness on the inside. When you're not comfortable with the fact that there's actually somebody that I'm responsible to, that I must speak up to and look up to, not because they're a special person. I mean, have you seen the Queen of England lately? She's 85, this big, and stooped over. And the liberal press, especially in South Africa, they're so incredibly embarrassed. This pinky lady in the Sunday Times can't believe it. Can't understand authority. Why is everybody making such a fuss of the Queen and the royals and the royalty? Well, because they understand something about authority, about how life works. She happens to be the monarch of the United Kingdom. And unlike monarchs elsewhere, she commands respect, as does the whole family. That's why her son-in-law makes 3 billion people stop, take the day off work to watch his wedding. And in South Africa, we're very upset about that, because why are we making such a fuss of that? But it also tells you something of why some places on the earth are blessed and others aren't. It tells you about why some families are blessed and why some are not. It tells you about why some churches are blessed and some are not. The principle of authority. And it's not about whether you submit or don't have to submit. It's about the spirit with which you do it. Do I love it? Do I enjoy it? You know, come back to little 14-year-old Judy. There comes a place where we submit to one another. I also submit to the people below me. I'm not going to go through all of that now, but just to give you a biblical perspective, Scripture's big on functional authority. And many dads have had to wrestle with the spiritual dilemma of being the head of the home when the new flat-screen TV arrives, and that silly remote won't submit to dad. But dad will work the remote, you know, because he's the head. And as the head, that remote will submit to him. But little Judy sits there, she's 14 years old. She'll know in 5 seconds what to do with that remote. And she'll get super sport humming, and the rugby will be on. And so dad can tell her 20 stories about how powerful he is and authoritative he is. And she'll go, yeah, right, Dad, and she'll go to her room and go on with life. But he can submit to the fact that she's an authority in the field of digital technology. Hand the remote to her and submit. Now, Dad, you never do this, and you never press those buttons at the same time. And Dad, you never stomp on it. And Dad, don't stick it in your beer by accident, because then you'll fuse the whole lot. And Dad has to submit to her. You know why? Because she's speaking the truth. And she knows what she's talking about. There's a certain authority there. So Ephesians 5:21 says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. There's a real worship about this. But then Hebrews 13:17 says at the same time that established authority in terms of office and all that, it's something that we must respect. Can we go there? We obey and honor those. So as in the church, so in the home. And I can tell you, when this is in place, when submission is in place, and submission is something that comes from the heart, then God begins to bless. He begins to honor. He begins to prosper. You know, so many ladies I found that in their marriage, you can talk and try and resolve issues, or you can go to the Lord and ask Him to deliver you of a spirit of lawlessness. And that's what feminism, it's a spirit, it's a demonic spirit operating at schools and at universities. And it's amazing how a woman can be this fine girl till she comes out of a certain institution. And then she's this monster. She actually hates men. And at the extreme, it causes it to be gender confused, and she goes all lesbian and stuff, but there's a hatred of men there. But it's a spirit of lawlessness. The same goes for gender confusion the other way as well. And next time we can maybe teach about that, because the man of lawlessness, there's every chance that he's going to be a gender confused person. It's the wellspring of lawlessness. When it breaks down to a moral thing, it has a lot to do with our morality and with what happens there. Submission. And then finally, Ephesians 5:21, if we can come back to that, and then I'm going to get practical for the next few minutes. And so intimacy also has to do a lot with accountability. And accountability is simply that willingness to be open and transparent and responsive about the nuts and bolts stuff of life. An accountable person is the only person who's ever going to get his or her communication right, because it forces you to learn not to talk. A lot of people can talk, and they talk a lot of nonsense. And you'll find that the people who talk a lot don't have a lot of friends. They've got a lot of acquaintances, they've got a lot of buzz, but watch when the pressure's on. Because a lot of times they're not accountable. They have not learned to talk about the things that matter in a meaningful way. Now, accountability helps with that. So, we don't have more time to talk about that. So, I'm going to talk about how accountability works just in a practical way, like in your small group and a group level, and then on a person-to-person level, just share one or two things around that. There's a list down at the bottom. Can we just run through that very quickly? So on a group level, we talk about the revelations principle, God opening a door that no man can shut. How are you responding? How are you handling? What's happening in your life? How's God moving? Jesus said, I only do what I see the Father do. It's about following the hand of God and holding each other accountable for that. And we talk about it. Then we go on to talk about those constraints in our lives. Those things that prevent us, those things that cause us to procrastinate, cause us to miss those opportunities, cause us so much pain and heartache, and then we accuse God and the devil and everybody else. A lot of Christians, when they get to heaven, before God does any judgment, He's going to make Christians first apologize to Satan. You know how many times we blame Him for stuff that He's got absolutely nothing to do with? It's not. And unfortunately for us, God is just. Every idle word we're going to have to give an account for. So a lot of Christians are going to have to apologize to Lucifer. Because sometimes, it's just our own fears that we're not open about. And until you open it up, you'll never overcome it. You won't overcome it by prayer and fasting. You won't overcome it by anything other than just the James principle. Confess your sins to one another, then pray for one another so that you may be healed. Accountability brings healing. We've seen that with a lot of guys addicted to pornography and other stuff. If you just talk about it on a week-to-week basis, you know, where if you like have an addiction like alcohol, you can tell somebody, well, this week I only had 3 whiskeys. It's amazing. Some other people may get very offended by that, but if they understand that you're down from 10 whiskeys to 3 whiskeys a week, then it's a yes, praise God, we're going somewhere here. You know? You're walking the light, there's growth. You're overcoming the negatives in your life. We must go quicker now. We must get through a lot. And the important commitments in your life, how are you honoring them? Not if you're honoring them. We're seeing you are honoring them, but how are you doing it? Allowing the people around you to gauge your commitment, to gauge your growth. See, a lot of people can't talk on this level. We can talk about the Australians, the New Zealanders, and the Americans, and the sport, and the cricket, and the Indians, and the corruption there, and oof. And if you really want to get us going, let's talk about Julius Malema. We can have great conversation. And you know, at the end of the day, it has nothing to do with nothing. Because we're not talking about what matters. Let's go on. What is God saying to you at the moment? And what are you doing about it? And the nice thing is that once you begin to talk about it, next week you must talk about it again. Because somebody can call you up in the week and say, I've been praying about you and your situation, and I've had a word from the Lord about this. You see, and then we begin to grow and to move. But I want you to see a picture here of relationships that become meaningful because there's this intimacy factor that is beginning to play a role. And you'll find out that with your friendships, there are a lot of friendships that they don't hold, they can't make heavy, survive heavy weather because there's an intimacy that's missing. There's an understanding, there's a sense of closeness that is missing. And Scripture here has embedded in it the principles to restore that closeness, that intimacy, how you're obeying the voice of God. Then we go on to you and a friend. Oh yeah, the partner level. Now, just a few things about this. In accountability, and for you guys, Heinrich and church leadership, obviously it's something that you do in same-sex context. It's something that somebody that you must feel very, very comfortable with. And if there's not somebody in your small group, obviously it can be just as long as it's another believer. Okay? But somebody who ideally occupies the same orbit, so it's easier to talk about things. It's just a convenience factor. They can be in another church as well, but obviously it's more convenient if you all are talking about the same stuff at the same time because we're talking about closeness and nurturing and understanding. So, there we talk about the biggie. You and me and our money. You and me and our time. You and me and our gifts, our talents, our resources, those precious spiritual stuff that God gives us. We talk about those things. And we tell each other, I don't believe in the tithe. And your friend says, no, I don't believe in the tithe either. Because God says, that's where you start. So that's not even the issue. So can we go on and talk about stewardship? Okay. Then we talk about sin. And the euphemism is the struggles that we go through. And you know, the sad thing about the church sometimes is that the impression gets created that there's an expectation of sinless perfection once you claim salvation. And that has never been further from the truth ever. God doesn't want that. We don't want it from anybody else. What God does want to see is a commitment to grow. That's it. And what God does want to see, and we see it in the life of King David. I mean, he was dreadful, morally, politically. He was quite an animal. But he was such an open, honest person. And God loved him for it. But you know, it's a quality that has to get nurtured over time. As we cultivate the freedom to talk to each other. Now, just before we go any further, there's just one thing that I need to say right here by way of warning. When we started working on this a couple of months ago, I said to the church that this, your church, will become a gossip-free environment. And God help any soul that breaches that. We're going to crucify it, which we've done, metaphorically speaking, with a few people. We've just come down with all the weight of hell's fury on people. Made a couple of people uncomfortable, but I'd rather have a couple of people uncomfortable and offended out of the church, out of the kingdom of God, out of hell, than to have people wanting to pursue intimacy with God and with each other get hurt and offended by people that cannot be trustworthy and responsible.
There are a couple of sins that God will tolerate. But talebearers, gossips, telltales, He doesn't do. Like King David and a whole bunch of people in Scripture, they weren't perfect, but I tell you something. There's some things that God and Scripture will not brook any compromise on. So whether it's in group context or whether it's one-on-one, it's the most profound work of sanctification that God would be doing in our lives as we become the bearers of the sensitive secrets that we're praying each other and walking each other through. Now you see what Jesus meant when He said, don't do me this Lord, Lord thing where you all go to church, jump up and down, sing hallelujah songs, and you all go your own way. You still don't have a life. Because you don't connect with Me, because you don't connect with each other. So at the end of the day, all these shocks pop up. This priest is a pedophile. That pastor is an adulterer. And nobody knew. Worse still, I talked to a friend, it was last year, somewhere we were driving home through Kroonstad, and he was saying, he's got this friend, a pastor, he's a pastor in the area there, in the Free State, and he's got a friend who, in that week, went to the cemetery outside of the town that he lives in, put a gun in his mouth and blew his brains out. And he said, you know, the previous day, this friend and I had coffee. And I had no idea. His wife had no idea. His kids, nobody expected this. The man was going to hell and nobody knew about it. What does that say? It means Jesus will walk in there and say, this is why I hate this Lord, Lord rubbish. Stop playing church. Start getting real. Let's talk about what matters. So this is a spiritual thing. Okay? But it's a sacred thing. And it demands a level of trust that each member of the body of Christ must learn to submit to. Let's go on. We're almost done. Your circles of influence. Are you salt or are you trampled on? Jesus said, if you're not going to be salt, if you're not going to be an influence for good, you're going to become irrelevant and subject to abuse. Jesus said, if salt has lost its favor, people throw it on the foot and they walk on it. You know how many abused Christians there are? You and I throw away the anointing and the authority in our lives when we back down from being the witness, the influence that God wants us to be in this world. And it's something that we must hold each other accountable for. Next one. The calling on your life. Now, it's not a little list that we work our way through, but it just pointers to meaningful, accountable relationships. And then the ugly one, the last one. When all's been said and done, how big a liar are you still? And we all are. On all these matters, not one of us would walk in the light 100% because it's something that we grow into. So when Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, it's fine to say, you're the way, and we the way, and the truth, but it's not entirely true. So when Scripture says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord, it's talking about very practical, feet on the ground, accountability. And we know how the truth works here. It's not like you're deliberately going to lie to your friend. It's like when you come home, better example, terrible one. We had a pastor with us, he's now retired, Umdani. And we were counseling this chap once, and it was the only time I heard Umdani swear. But like, and I know there are people outside, I'm going to close in prayer right now, but I'm going to tell the story. So, I called this guy, and I said, now what happened at the restaurant? He says, no, I'm sitting Sunday lunchtime, the restaurant is packed, and I tell him the restaurant, I pay the bill, get up to walk out, and then the owner of the restaurant comes up behind me, taps him on the shoulder, and when I turn around, he headbutts me on my nose, and there's just blood everywhere, and I'm concussed, I'm knocked out. So I said, but now friend, what did you do to the man to incur his wrath? I I don't know if you know that British comedy series, Fawlty Towers. I did nothing. I did nothing.
And I mean, 20, 30 times later, and Donnie's saying, but what did you do? Now, what happened? I went to the restaurant and got the story. This chap swore the Italian owner's mother in front of the packed restaurant that he will not admit, he won't tell us that. Now, I'm not going to tell him that I know the story. But so, you know, he's not lying to us by lying, but he's withholding information. Can we stand? And by just withholding that information, he makes the whole story nonsense. So Scripture says, if we walk in the light as He's in the light, then we have fellowship, koinonia, intimacy with one another, and then the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. It's easy to understand why there's so many people still walking around with gay bondage and drug bondage and addictive bondage in the body of Jesus Christ. Not because there's something wrong with the blood of Jesus Christ, but there's something wrong with our Lord culture. We don't understand intimacy. Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray that even in this place, Lord, You would begin to work in our hearts, cause us to make a shift out of a tendency to escape into a religious soft spot or sweet spot, and help us, Lord, to develop a hunger to know You, to understand You, Your will, and to want to obey it. And then to move to a place, Lord, where we just move away from any place where there's no authority, where we don't understand, where people don't understand authority, that we can discern a spirit of lawlessness and reject it, and that, God, we would embrace true intimacy and accountability. I pray that each one, Lord, will come into meaningful friendship and relationship in their lives, in their marriages, and in their families, in the precious name of Jesus. The Lord bless you. Amen.